Let us all turn together in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews, to those words we have been reading. Hebrews chapter 9, giving our attention once more to the words in the 19th verse. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And you can see what follows, the words that he used back then, explaining what he was doing. And saying, this is the blood of the testament, or as it is in Exodus, this is the blood of the covenant, which God hath enjoined, or God has commanded unto you. That's the meaning of the word enjoined there. The Lord has urged this upon you. He has charged you to have the blood applied, and thus formally and in a picturesque way, they were learning about redemption and their place in Christ. It was the gospel in picture form. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord. Lord, thou hast been our help. Thou hast been our help in so many different ways. But we need help now as we come to worship. We desire to worship thee in the Spirit and according to the truth. We pray for the ministry of thy word, that the word of God will come home to the heart, home to the conscience, home to the soul with great conviction and power. And O Lord, minister this day in such a fashion as to make much of Christ the Redeemer. May the Holy Spirit lift up the Savior. Take thy word, write it into our hearts, may we learn of thee. And we ask that thou wilt bring us again to Calvary. May we linger there. May we sense our own indebtedness. May we see what Christ the Lord has accomplished for us. And how now today we can rejoice in sins forgiven. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and with power. We pray for Spirit-filled preaching. And O God, grant to the congregation Spirit-filled worship. Spirit-filled praying. And Spirit-filled singing. Help us to rejoice in the Lord, and every day to rejoice in Him. Watch over us these days. Keep thy hand upon us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I spoke to you about the sprinkling of the blood, drawing your attention in particular to the sprinkling of the blood upon the book. You see that there in verse 19. As we will be saying, the reference that we're looking at in Hebrews 9 has all to do with Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. We read from verses there in Exodus. And I don't know if why we were reading in Exodus, you thought about the sprinkling of the blood upon the book. And if you did think about the sprinkling of the blood upon the book, you must have had fresh thoughts, the spirit of inquiry, if you like, because upon reading in Exodus, there would be no discovery at all of the sprinkling of the blood upon the book. If you were reading for the first time in Scripture, you would have to go all the way through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, proceeding onwards from Exodus, getting through eventually into the New Testament, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and onwards, getting through to the Epistle to the Hebrews, getting as far as chapter 9, and coming to the verse 19 before the detail is supplied that Moses that day He took the blood, applied the blood to the book. So last Lord's Day, I spoke about the sprinkling of the blood on the book. It's always a precious time for the Christian to think of his Bible, the Bible in reference to the blood, that the book of God you have, that in this sense it is the blood-sprinkled book. No doubt, as Moses sprinkled the blood in the book, that action was symbolic, and it was intended in every age that God's people would have a special reference for the book, that precious Bible. It's the blood and the book. Today I want to go a little further and talk about the sprinkling of the blood on all the people. These closing chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews call attention to the blood. In fact, every chapter from the 9th onward, right through to the end, carries a reference to the blood. And you will want to note then, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. And you could ask yourself, as you go through these chapters, what can I learn here about the blood? And especially chapters 9 and 10 relate to the power of the blood of Jesus. And every believer needs to give special care to the study of this portion of Holy Scripture. Now that's the blood. But today I'm talking about the sprinkling of the blood. And it may interest you to know that only in Hebrews, only in the Epistle to the Hebrews, with one reference also in 1 Peter chapter 1, only here in the Bible, in the New Testament, do we read of the sprinkling of the blood. And 7 times, if I refer to the English of the Authorized Version, 7 times in the New Testament do we read of the sprinkling of the blood. You will want to mark them 3 times. The sprinkling of the blood is mentioned in chapter 9. Once in chapter 10, the sprinkling of the blood. Once again, chapter 11. And once again, in chapter 12, 6 times in Hebrews, the reference to the sprinkling of the blood. It's no coincidence that in those chapters of the Bible calling our attention to the blood, the Lord should be speaking about the sprinkling of the blood. And the 7th time the sprinkling of the blood is referred to in the New Testament, remember, the bulk of these references lies here in this part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, between chapter 9 and chapter 12, 6 times in Hebrews, and then once in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, you're coming to this subject, the sprinkling of the blood. And you will consider, as I speak along this line, you will consider the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, the blood is sprinkled on the people. The history of it is in the book of Exodus. And it is in Exodus chapter 24 we read about the details at more length. If you will turn, please, to that chapter. Because you can't study Hebrews 9, particularly those verses that I have emphasized, without making reference to Exodus. Exodus 24. Hebrews takes us back to Exodus. And in the verses I have been emphasizing in Hebrews, the reference, of course, is Exodus 24. You will read here about the blood. You read of the blood of the offering, the blood of atonement, the blood shed at the altar, the blood with the 12 pillars there beside the altar, the blood of sacrifice. Moses, It says in verse 4 of Exodus 24, "Builded an altar under the hill, under the Mount Sinai, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." And when Moses has shed the blood, before we come to the matter of the sprinkling, Moses does a strange thing. Didn't you notice it there in verse 6 as we were reading? That Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled upon the altar. This is a strange thing. We're looking at something here, I dare say, we haven't contemplated before. And everyone in this congregation who loves the Lord is familiar with the Old Testament pictures of the sacrifice of the Savior. But you may not have considered at all that at this time, in the vicinity of the Mount Sinai, when Moses builded the altar, he divided the blood. Half of the blood he poured into the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, why is this? It has all to do with the making of a covenant. If you look at verse 7, try and pick out that word. In Exodus 24, he took the book of the covenant. Thus is represented for us the Bible, the Word of God, is the book of the covenant. Then in verse 8, there is mention again of the blood of the covenant. So the theme opening out for special study here is the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. And today we're thinking about the blood of the covenant. There is a twofold distribution of the blood. You can see half of the blood he put in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. There's a significance in this. The covenant, if I put it simply, the covenant is an agreement, usually made between two parties. You could have more than two parties, but as a rule, a covenant is an agreement made between two parties. There are occasions when this covenant is made between two parties who are at odds with one another, who are in serious disagreement. An offense may have been committed, and the covenant is made in the interest of peace. So, this covenant, the covenant that may be made among men, this covenant that I'm talking about is made on the basis of a sacrifice. It involves the shedding of blood. It has to do with the giving of a life. And when this blood is shed, the blood of the covenant, it has the effect of bringing those two parties together and making them one. So these parties are, by the blood of the covenant, bound together. As a result, peace is proclaimed. The terms of that covenant are made known, and the covenant itself is seen to be binding and fully established. There are many covenants in the Bible. There are covenants made between men, and there are covenants also made between God and men. And we think of the great covenant made between God and His dear Son. That's the covenant to which all the other covenants mentioned in the Bible are pointing. They're pointing to the everlasting covenant. And when we study these covenants described in Scripture, all the time God would have us think about that great covenant, the covenant He made with His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure for us an everlasting salvation. And when you consider God and man, the two parties have been separated. A serious offense has been committed. It is necessary then for the sacrifice to be made. And by the blood of that covenant, the two parties are bound together and made one. And thereby peace is proclaimed. And the terms of the covenant are made known. That covenant is seen to be binding and fully established. So the covenants in the Bible are all important. These covenants are to be seen in type. These covenants point to Christ. For example, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with David, if I can just mention these few. He made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land. He made a covenant with Israel to make them the people of God. He made a covenant with David to give to him the kingdom. Now, there's very much more to these covenants that God made with Abraham and with Israel and with David, but I'm taking them in the simplest way, just giving you, as it were, the ABCs of the covenant. So God made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land. And God made a covenant with Israel to make them the people of God. And he made a covenant with David to give him the kingdom. In Genesis 15, you'll see how the Lord made a covenant with David. I don't intend to speak on all these. It would be a series in itself, you'll understand. But maybe you can get into the study. What I'm saying today may well lay the foundation or open the door. And how many avenues of pursuit there are for you to look at in the Scriptures with reference to the covenants of God. All pointing, remember, these covenants are to be seen in type form, pointing the way to the great covenant, which is set out at Mount Calvary. In Genesis chapter 15, if you look at verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. I'm just taking Genesis 15 to give you an overall picture. If we talk about the blood of the covenant, and if we talk about the sprinkling of the blood, and if we say, look, the sprinkling of the blood has to do with the making of a covenant, we want to look at the picture given in Genesis 15 and come to some understanding of what it will mean for the blood of the covenant to be shed. So God made a covenant with Abraham that day, the scripture says, Genesis 15 and 18. And you will see that the covenant in this part of it has to do with the giving of the land. Students in the Hebrew class at the Whitfield College of the Bible are always surprised, if not shocked, when they learn, for example, looking at a verse like this, that when the English says, the Lord made a covenant, and they're looking for equivalents, as you will understand, working on a translation, they're always surprised, and as I say, maybe even shocked, to find that when Scripture speaks of making a covenant, the word cut is used. And that staggers them, because they're approaching it from the standpoint of the English, and they're saying, well, why is this? Is the Scripture saying, actually, that God cut a covenant? And I answer, yes, that's indeed what the Lord is saying. Why cut a covenant? A covenant refers to the cutting of something. Look at verse 10 of this chapter. And when Abraham comes to talk to God about the covenant, the Lord instructs him to offer this sacrifice. And when Abraham did so, verse 10 says, notice the language carefully, that he took unto him all these, the sacrifices, that is. He took the sacrifices and he did something. He divided them in the midst. So he had to cut through the sacrifices. He had to cut them into two parts, because in the making of a covenant, there are at least two parties to be considered. Two parties coming together. Two parties who are going to be bound together as one by the power of the blood. And the covenant then requires the sacrifice to be cut in two. Two pieces. Aye, and more, but two separate entities, two separate areas of the sacrifice. I take it one part representing the Lord, and the other part representing, in this case, representing Abraham. And you will see later how, as darkness descended, and worse, a horror of a great darkness fell upon Abraham, that as the sun went down, verse 17, there was a smoking furnace, a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What I'm saying now is that in that dark hour, a very dark hour, it was a very dark hour not only because daylight was passing, but Abraham felt, it's hard to describe it, but there is a horror of a great darkness descending upon a soul. He stands here as one needing comfort, needing help from God. And the Lord supplies this lamp as darkness comes to shine upon the sacrifice, to illuminate the sacrifice that has been made, and to point Abraham's attention to the blood, for he can see little else. The lamp shines upon the sacrifice. As if to say to the believer, in times of darkness, in times of fear, the Bible uses the word horror, in times of darkness, in times of great fear, let the lamp of God shine, let the lamp of God shine upon the finished work of Christ. Let the lamp of God shine upon the sacrifice made in the bonds of the everlasting covenant for your soul. So there are pieces put on the one side and pieces put on the other side. And the Lord sent this lamp, as it were, to shine upon the sacrifice made, to focus attention on the blood. There's an illustration also in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. Just to show you how this scripture speaks about the cutting of the covenant, the dividing of the sacrifice. If you're reading later about Elijah on the Mount Carmel, you will see that since Elijah was going to pray about the God of the covenant, he divided the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and he sorted the pieces accordingly. And the altar built of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And Moses, with the blood of the covenant, having the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The blood is sprinkled on the people to show that they're bound, they're united to God everlastingly in the bonds of the covenant. All the people of God represented in that covenant. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. Where the Lord speaks there of men who have not performed his covenant. Jeremiah 34 and the verse 18. I want to get to the end of the verse, really. And the Lord speaks of the word of the covenant, you see. The pledge of the covenant. The honoring of the covenant. When, as the Lord said, they made it before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the pieces thereof. Thus, those who were entering into a covenant not only had to make a sacrifice and consider that this covenant bound them together and made them one, even if there had been a serious difference between them before. Now, through the life given, through the blood shed, the two are made one. They're bound together through the blood of this covenant. And both parties, you see, had to pass between the pieces So when God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham had to pass between the pieces. And the Lord, signified by the burning lamp, the Lord passed between the pieces to show the covenant was established. And the Lord is saying in Jeremiah 34 and 18, there are men who haven't kept to the pledge of the covenant when they cut the calf in twain, and they passed between the parts thereof. They went through the form. They completed the ceremony. But they didn't honor the Lord. There was no heart conviction. No heart commitment. Verse 19, the princes of Judah, princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land. You can see all were involved. All had to pass between the parts of the calf. The calf was separated into the two parts to signify the cutting of the covenant. They all have to pass between the parts to identify themselves with the covenant that has been made. And so, when the Lord made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham knew about that. And he divided the sacrifice. He separated the offerings into the two. And he passed between the pieces. And the Lord, by means of the burning lamp, passed between the pieces to show the agreement has been settled. The covenant has been made. And the two of us are bound together as one. So that this covenant will stand. It'll stand forever. That's the covenant of God. When you get to Exodus 24, and now you should be ready for this, Exodus 24, it's all to do with the making of a covenant, you see. And in fact, I have drawn your attention in verse 7 and 8, how Moses is saying, look, this is the book of the covenant. And he refers to the blood, and he says in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant. This is a covenant that God has made with Israel to make them his people, that he would be their God. And it is in Exodus 24 where we may say clearly, given what we have learned in Scripture, it is necessary then that the sacrifice is separated into two parts, that Moses himself and others, indeed all the people, will pass between the parts thereof to signify this is a covenant with God, a covenant which is secured forever on account of the life given and the blood shed, and whereby the soul can say, I am his and he is mine forever and forever. But in Exodus 24, it's not only the sacrifice that's divided, it's the blood. Very important. It's the blood. And do you see why? To signify the blood of the covenant, separated into two areas. The half of the blood. The scripture is very specific about it. That Moses took half of the blood. Look at that verse 6 there. Half of the blood. And what did he do with the first half? He put it in basins. What did he do with the second half? He sprinkled that on the altar. Now, it's the blood in the basin that's taken and sprinkled on the people. It's the blood in the basin that's sprinkled on the book. But the other half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Half of the blood, verse 6, he sprinkled on the altar. Do you see the two parties? On the one side, when it's sprinkled on the altar, that's the blood Godward. That's the part of the sacrifice that brings God into it. The altar being the meeting place between God and man. That's the blood offered to God, put on the altar. But the other half, collected in the basins, is sprinkled on the book and on the people. That's the manward aspect of the covenant. And thus, when we look at the wording of Exodus chapter 24, we can see how the Lord is instructing his people concerning this sacrifice. It's the blood of the covenant that brings God and the people of Israel together, unites them and makes them one, and thus they abide in him. And that's the reason why the 12 pillars are put up there at the bottom of the Mount Sinai. And the other half of the blood was sprinkled on the people, bringing the people and God together and making them one. What does the sprinkling of the blood on the people convey? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So the blood of Calvary has to be presented to God, and the blood of Calvary must be sprinkled on the people. It's as if in the making of the blood of the covenant we can see the two areas in the sacrifice, the two parties who are brought together in the terms of the covenant and made one forever. The blood sprinkled on the altar, the blood offered to God. The blood sprinkled on the people, the blood bringing man into it and bringing God and man together, making them one. And thus peace is proclaimed and fellowship is enjoyed. Now when you keep that in mind and go to Hebrews and look at those references concerning the sprinkling of the blood, Hebrews 10 and 22, firstly, it's not the first reference to the sprinkling of the blood, it's the reference that I wish to refer to first of all. Hebrews 10 and 22. What's the application? Why read all this? Why go through all this study? Where does it lead us to? Hebrews 10 and 22 shows the application to the believer. We're talking about the blood of Christ, remember. We're saying the blood of Christ is referred to as the sprinkled blood. We're saying the sprinkled blood, in the context we're using, belongs to the blood of the covenant. And the Lord is saying, Hebrews 10 and 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the blood of Christ is applied to the believer now. The sprinkled blood is important to the Christian now. It purifies him, Scripture says, from an evil conscience. And what's an evil conscience? An evil conscience is a tormenting, an accusing conscience. A conscience which brings the sinner under condemnation. When you think about prayer, you think about the Bible, you're brought under condemnation. That's the power of an evil conscience. Pointing out your sin, pointing out your failure, showing all the blemishes there in your life. That's an evil conscience. And the Scripture says that the sacrifices offered in old time could do nothing about the conscience. For example, in chapter 10, verse 1, the law had a shadow of good things to come. The sacrifices, the end of the verse says, the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually could not make the comers thereunto perfect. They still had conscience of sin. The conscience was not at rest. The conscience still spoke about their sin. And so, believers did not have peace in regard to the conscience. Verse 9 of chapter 9, the sacrifice and the tabernacle too, these were all figures for the time, the end present. And in that tabernacle were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the sacrifice could be made. A man could bring the burnt offering. He could approach the altar. He could cry to God in all earnestness. But although the blood of the sacrifice was presented, and the blood sprinkled there on the altar under the Levitical ceremonies, he had no peace. He came away without assurance. He just recognized that God had required the sacrifice and that somehow God would accept him. But he had no peace in his conscience, no knowledge that his sins had been put away. His sins would rise up against him and condemn him. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the scripture has a question. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When I come to the cross, I can wash and be clean. When I get there, because it's the blood of the covenant, there's peace made. And that peace is established. It abides forever. And by washing in the blood of Christ, I made clean every whit. And conscience no longer speaks in condemnation, for the voice of conscience is still. David said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, or 21 and 22 rather, as it comes to mind. You can read about it sometime. "Beloved," it says, "now our heart condemns us not." And thus, the scripture says, you're coming to God, you draw near to the Lord, and your heart does not condemn you now, because you have peace with God. Look at that last of the seven references in the New Testament to the sprinkling of the blood, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. All right. Remember, we're talking about the sprinkling of the blood. The sprinkling of the blood that had to do with the making of the covenant. Half of the blood being offered to God, half of the blood being sprinkled on the people. All of it, of course, being an illustration, just a picture, by which you can learn about the atonement made at Mount Calvary. And the important instruction in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. The sprinkling of the blood here is unto obedience. And the Christian recognizes that he benefits from the blood by obeying the word of the Lord. He yields to the requirements of Scripture. That's why the word obedience is in it. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are required to yield to God's word and to accept the word, because it's in the book that you have the information about the blood. And every blessing that is mentioned then in 1 Peter 1 all springs from the obedience of Christ for us on the tree. And the Lord, when he shed his blood, provided for the sprinkling of his people. So if I read here about heaven, and I do, if I read about being kept by the grace of God and the power of God, and I do, if I read about the joy unspeakable and the full of glory, if I read about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I have all of this through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. The blood must be sprinkled on the people. And if the blood is not sprinkled on the people, they have no part in the Lord. Can I ask you now whether you have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ? There's no covenant, you see. There's no covenant at all unless the blood is sprinkled upon your soul. Our hearts must be sprinkled from an evil conscience. You can't get to heaven by putting dependence on your own works and your prayers and your religion and your earnestness and your sincerity. It's all through the speaking blood. It's the blood that shows we have entered into the covenant that God made with His Son. We're one with Him. There's a very important reference to the sprinkling of the blood in Hebrews 12. You see, back there in the Old Testament, Moses had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the sanctuary, on the tabernacle itself, and upon all the articles of furniture. So the lampstand, the table, the golden altar, as well as those articles of furniture in the outside court, all are sprinkled with the blood to show that every provision in grace comes to us through the blood. But it's interesting when you get to Hebrews 12 to read there of how the Christian has come to Mount Zion. Chapter 12, verse 22, have you got it? But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I don't know if you've looked at this before, but the Lord is showing us here, as the Christian gains access to God every time he prays, he enters into the atmosphere of heaven. He's come to the heavenly Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. The Lord is actually putting together these descriptions about heaven to show you as you enter into heaven in the Spirit what you have an inheritance of. And verse 24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ is in heaven. When we come to the throne of grace, we come to the sprinkled blood. The ceremony of the Old Testament, Hebrews 9, explains when the high priest entered into the holiest once for all with the blood that was shed. When he entered into the presence of God, this was a type ahead of time of how Christ would enter into holy places, not made with hands, but into those places on high, into heaven itself with his own blood, having suffered once and for all for our sin. We come to the blood of Jesus. There are some Christians who are not persuaded of this, and they have the understanding that the reference is merely symbolic. Well, if the blood of Christ isn't in heaven, then according to chapter 12 and verse 22, we could reason the same way and say there are no angels in heaven, the innumerable company of angels. Or in verse 23, the spirits of the justified made perfect. All the saints of God are in glory. Those who have passed over the river. Those who have gone from us have entered into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord is saying here, they're all in glory. They're all in heaven. The angels are there. The spirits of the justified, they're in heaven. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Notice the word, the covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. Moses took half of the blood, he sprinkled it on the altar, as if to signify ahead of time that when the Lord Jesus suffered on a tree, he would take his own blood and enter into heaven itself with the blood to signify the work was done, the sacrifice was complete. The Lord had put away our sin. This blood, we're told, speaketh better things. And if the blood wasn't in heaven, how could it speak? It has to be there to speak. And it speaks better things than that of Abel's.
Abel's blood spoke in condemnation. The blood of Christ speaks in peace. The blood of Abel drove Cain away from God, but the blood of Christ is the means whereby we draw near to God. And when you read again in Exodus, you'll find that when Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the altar, and sprinkled it on the people, and God then said, "Come up." And they went up into Mount Sinai. They saw God. They saw the God of Israel, and they sat down to eat and to drink in His presence. It was a great experience. Let us bow in prayer. Every Christian will want to know the preciousness of the blood and the power of the blood. It's a worthy study. As I've sought to indicate, it's just opening the door. It's just an ABC look at the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that brings peace to the conscience. The blood of the covenant that speaks better things than that of Abel's. The blood by which we enter into the holy place and know that we have acceptance from God. Will you pray today, "Lord, fill my heart with thankfulness, and let me know as well the power of the speaking blood." Perhaps some here are unconverted. And remember what I've said, if the blood is not sprinkled on the people, they have no inheritance in God. You have neither part nor lot with Christ. And the blood must be sprinkled on your soul so that you can be one with Him. Is there a mother here today, a father? You're out of Christ without a Savior. Let me urge you to come to the cross, to look to Christ now. Lord, speak on, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.